Let us turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved, is Christian worship solely a matter of the heart? True or false? Christian worship is solely, that's the key word, a matter of the heart. What do you think? There are many professing Christians who do believe that worship is solely or only a matter of the heart. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. To which the obvious retort is, what if you are sincerely wrong? Or, as is really the case, what if you are insincerely wrong? Twice wrong. The second commandment especially denies that worship is a matter solely of the heart. It says, thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image of things in heaven above, or things in the earth beneath, or of the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So very clearly, it forbids worshipping external physical objects, or, in a nice and important distinction, it forbids us worshipping them or claiming to worship God through them, these external physical objects. And the quotation from the second commandment also proves this. It forbids also external bodily actions, such as bowing down thyself before them. Now, this, of course, does not exclude the heart from the worship of God. Indeed, worshiping God from the heart is the central thing in worship, because the heart is the central thing in general. Because out of the heart proceed all the issues of life. One could say, especially as it's explained in our Heidelberg Catechism, that the first commandment particularly emphasizes inner heart worship, which is even implied in the form in which it is stated, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and having God as our God includes, to flick back to Lord's Day 34, it includes knowing him, serving him, trusting him, submitting to him, expecting all good from him, loving, fearing, and glorifying him. That's what it is to have God as our God. And the second commandment, especially as it is stated in the Decalogue and explained in Lord's Day 35, emphasizes more the way in which he is worshipped. Not by idols, not in any other way than commanded in the word, and no dumb images in God's church. And here is how those first two commandments are related. We worship God in our hearts
To oversimplify, that's especially the first commandment. And then we do this worship, performing it externally in the way that he tells us. Second commandment. To oversimplify. And it's then, as we worship God in the way that he tells us we must do, second commandment, that we can be sure that we are really worshiping him from our hearts. First commandment. Which teaches us that we cannot play off the external in worship and the heart and say, well, if you worship God in the heart, that doesn't really matter how you go about it. And you can't say either, well, we go to a church which teaches the regular principle, I came to church as cold as ice, and I left church as cold as ice, but as long as I did it according to the regular principle, all is well. Now, that's no good either. You need both. And the second commandment especially emphasizes the way of worship. You could say that the first commandment is telling us above all to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now there's a command. There's practical Christianity. And then because we love him, radically exclude all the nonsense from the false church in the world and resolve to worship him only in the way that he sets forth in the scriptures. That's the second commandment. Now in our Heidelberg Catechism, in its treatment of this commandment, it makes two main points. First of all image worship, including the supposed worship of the true God through images, Micah's thinking, as we saw this morning, all image worship is forbidden. Question answer 96 tells us that we must not represent Jehovah by images. Question answer 97 tells us we must not because we cannot. How do you represent by images the invisible, immense, all-powerful, spiritual, simple being who is God? And therefore, question answer 98 says, images must not be tolerated in the churches. Tolerated. It's good to see that word in our confessions. Not tolerated. No toleration for images. Zero tolerance. We believe in zero tolerance. And we direct it to images of Jehovah. And then, the negative having been stated, a loud, resounding no that echoes off the walls of all true churches, no to images, then positively we state, because this is the biblical and reformed teaching, that God must be worshipped only as he has commanded in his word. The Bible has a word, or rather a phrase, that beautifully sums up all worship that is contrary to or not commanded in Scripture. And you may know what it is. We read it in Colossians 2. It's called will worship. Let me read that verse, 23. These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. And there are many people in Christendom today who have never heard of this wonderful, succinct, penetrating phrase, will worship. And some of them are willfully ignorant of this phrase because they're willfully ignorant of this category. This category of will worship has no place whatsoever in their thinking. And it's very obvious that it has no place whatsoever in their thinking. Because it's no place whatsoever in their worship. In their practice. And the unspoken assumption is that the way in which my church worships must surely be right. It's amazing the faith that people put in men or churchmen on the most important issues.
My church must surely be right because they're good people and I like them.
And if there are people who say anything contrary to the worship, well, I don't think there could really be any harm in what we do at all. Because God is a God of love. How many errors and blasphemies don't flow from that statement? God is a God of love, by which they don't mean what the Bible says about the love of God at all. Therefore, he doesn't mind. And therefore, what I offer will surely be good enough for him, because he loves me and because he wants me to be happy. And he wants me to be happy in church and in the worship which I want to bring him. And you wonder, where do they get thinking of this from? And the answer is, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This huge category of will worship, in one phrase, that's two words in English, you have summarized the worship of the Roman Catholic Church from top to bottom, excluding nothing. The whole thing is will worship. And Eastern Orthodoxy, all will worship. Some people are impressed by the outward ceremony. Some people are completely unimpressed by the outward ceremony. Other people are in between. But whatever aesthetic rejection or pleasure someone might take in, it's completely irrelevant because it hasn't got scripture in support for it. The worship of apostate Christianity in the form of Protestantism, that apostate form of it, where is it? Will worship. And there are many and more professedly conservative churches too. I mean, they don't really think about it. They don't really care about it. You wouldn't think there was a second commandment. You wouldn't think that the Reformation was, as Calvin once stated, not only or even chiefly about man's salvation, but primarily about restoring the proper worship of God. Yes. More importantly, this whole issue of will worship, man's sinful world worship, or worshipping according to God's will, this issue is an apostolic one, because the Apostle Paul here in the passage that we read uses the phrase will worship. He's an apostle. He's writing about what apostolic Christianity is and what apostolic worship is. And he says looming large in it is the category of will worship. And this means that the nature and the marks and the spiritual growth of the church are in some way or other, without defining it more carefully now, tied up with this issue about the worship of the church and whether it's will worship or right worship. So the glory of the God who is worshipped, his glory in Jesus Christ, is involved. And the second commandment states that those who love God and have no other gods before him, the first commandment, must hate and oppose will worship. The second commandment. It's idolatry. Let's look at this subject of will worship addressed in the second commandment. First, the meaning of will worship, then the appeal of will worship, and then the answer to will worship. The meaning of it, the appeal of it, and the answer to it. Now, the Apostle Paul here, in opposing will worship, developing the truth of the second commandment and applying it here, now here to this congregation in Colossae, has especially two manifestations of this error in mind. And the first is angel worship. Verse 18 says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And you could see how the devil, with a few biblical ideas thrown in and twisted, could promote will worship. The will worship now that involves the adoration of the heavenly host. The angels, Job says, were there at the creation, singing God's praises. True. The angels were present at the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 33 says this, and it's picked up in three places in the New Testament. The angels celebrated the Lord's birth. Luke 2 and Hebrews 1. In Acts 1, the angels were there to explain the idea and significance of Christ's ascension into heaven, especially in connection to his bodily return at the end of the age. And aren't the angels powerful and wise and holy? They're worthy of our adoration and praise. That was the argument. Added to this, the truth that the Jews, many of them, were engaged in angel worship. And the pagans had something like angel worship too. This could appeal to those especially who thought that the gospel was not intricate enough and philosophical enough and refined enough for their tastes. Therefore, we should tap into the angelology of the Jews and or the pagans, and this will improve the gospel. And the history of the church, in its decaying parts, past and even present, is always filled with people and churches which seem to be forever trying to improve the gospel and add things to it and make it better, as if God didn't really know what he was doing when he set it forth in the scriptures, and it takes some young minister or arrogant theologian to just put the capstone on it and really bring it to a higher level. Yes, we know all about that sort of thing. And so, in this way of thinking, the distinction between the Creator, the one who speaks and it is done, and the creature, formed by a powerful utterance from the Almighty, this distinction between the Creator and the creature, which is absolute, no transference, this creation then is blurred. So that whereas we ought to, and indeed we do, respect the holy angels, this then becomes a sort of adoration of them. So that whereas angels are rightly understood as attendants of Christians and with us, because the angels are the little ones in the church and indeed the adults, there are always angels with us, then merges into the notion that angels are mediators of Christians. They're with us, and then they sort of help us get near to God. Ooh. The idea of an angel as a heavenly messenger becomes an angel as a sort of savior. Or the angel as an exalted creature with much more wisdom and might than we becomes an angel as a sort of divine being. And something similar, of course, happens in saint worship, because the principle of substitution and corruption is active there too. You read these stories of some of the saints, if you can keep a straight face, and the next thing you know, they're working miracles. Sometimes, if not mostly, that are ludicrous miracles and pointless miracles. And then we're told that they were so holy, and the next thing you know, that other people in the past gave them a whole host of respect. And then we bring in saints' days, and then statues of saints, and praying to saints. In the history of the papacy, it is the present Pope Francis who is the most fervent advocate of saints, and he has easily made more saints than any other pope in the history of that corrupt institution, In fact, he either has or nearly has made as many saints as all the other popes before him. Just another area in which, as opposed to getting better, it's getting worse. Because whenever anything starts going downhill, it picks up speed and it goes faster. And some of the most recent saints that have been finally crowned such by Pope Francis involved Teresa of Calcutta, the American missionary father, so-called Junipero Serra, some of you will know of him, and John Paul II. A few years ago, they were praying to get him out of purgatory, and now he's a saint. It's amazing. And both in Colossians 2 and in its justification in the false church, it seemed to be very, very humble to worship angels and saints. It's a manifestation of someone who's incredibly modest. They don't want to get near God because they're so lowly. They're not worthy to praise the Almighty. And they're so low that they can only aspire to worship glorified men or angels. This voluntary humility. But of course, it's not humility at all. It's pride to set aside the word of God for the notions of fallen man. So we have saint worship. That's part of will worship, and it's akin to angel worship, those two things. And now we move to asceticism. And asceticism, it's an unusual word perhaps, and probably a little bit intimidating. Asceticism refers to all sorts of bodily denials. And there are things that the Christian must deny himself bodily, and some bodily denials are even good for our health. But the bodily denials here have a distinctive religious and idolatrous purpose. Verse 21 talks about touch not, taste not, handle not. A list of don'ts. You don't eat, you don't taste, you don't handle, you don't even touch certain things. And the people who do this, the ones with a really powerful will, then are holier than other people, and they are making themselves holier by their willpower and by their powerful actions. That's the idea. And then Colossians 2 also talks about the neglecting of the body. And this takes different forms in some ages, though not in the Western world in the 21st century. In some ages, in certain parts of the visible external church, it was really holy not to wash yourself, or not to cut your hair, and not to sleep, or to wear a hair shirt, or to make your bed upon a stone floor. And then it can get even more severe in the most obvious and masochistic form, that of self-flagellation, whereby you would take a whip, and you usually see them, at least in the mock-ups, whipping themselves over the shoulder and breaking of the skin. You see this in some very devoutly Roman Catholic lands, for instance, in the Philippines. And the idea is, with this pain, you're putting to death sin and you're atoning for your transgressions. Not eating certain things, not sleeping, a hair shirt, self-flagellation, asceticism. And it's within this whole system that monkery came along. And it's seen as an aid to sanctification. You become holy by not doing certain things and by doing other things. And this asceticism, like angel worship or saint worship, is will worship. There are lots of books written about it. There are libraries containing volumes on such subjects. But the whole thing, you can pore over scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It's just not there. It's not there. And what is treated about it is condemnation. Will worship made up by the will of man. But we ought not think that the second commandment opposes only the worship of angels or saints, and asceticism, because there are other instances of it. And the Apostle Paul, in explaining the second commandment here, talks about, in verse 22, the commandments and doctrines of men. The commandments and doctrines of men. That explains will worship. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes, Judges 17, verse 6, is a longer way of saying will worship. Heidelberg Catechism, answer 96, worshipping God in any other way than he has commanded in his word, will worship. Now when it says commandments and doctrines of men, we're to think to ourselves, you know, what about incense in a public worship service? What about icons, little images that are venerated? What about kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper at the hand of a priest, or maybe using a spoon? What then, too, about all these vestments? Well, there's not a scripture in all the Bible that deals with any of that stuff. Will worship. Men made it up. Somebody somewhere willed it, and other people willed to go along with their will. What about choirs in a worship service, if we swing more to Protestantism in the 21st century, or special numbers in a worship service? Where is it commanded in Scripture that the church should sit in the pews and be sung to by an elite group? And isn't it the case that we're all prophets, priests, and kings, and that all the church is God's choir? I'm talking about worship services. If a number of people want to get together and sing, that's fine. But we're talking here about public worship. That's not the notion of the Word of God. Where in the Word of God would you go for the notion of children's church? Now, there's a commandment and doctrine of men. Commandment and doctrine of men is incredibly recent in the last 2,000 years as well, whereby the children leave the worship service of the church and have their own little worship service in some room out back. The Apostle Paul wrote about children in Ephesians 6, or in Colossians chapter 3. It says there, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The children are part of the church. The children are given all the same instruction of worship as their parents are. And he didn't say, children, obey your parents in all things, even when they tell you to leave the worship service and go into some wee room out the back. It's just dreamt up. Just sucked out of men's thumbs. Total load of nonsense. Will worship. Somebody thought it was a good idea. Somebody else thought it was a good idea. And a few churches thought it was a good idea. And there you go. Then you have two churches. Kiddie church over there. And church for adults over there. And the Bible says, one church. We believe one holy Catholic church, including the worship of the church. And in the Bible, the children are there, worshipping with their parents. We believe in family, covenantal worship. That's biblical. Will worship includes drama. It includes drama because much of the church world is filled with the rubbish on television, watching that dribble, and then they think, this is really, really good, and you know what we need to do to make God's church better, because frankly it can be a wee bit dull, is we need to bring drama into the church. That is, we need a bunch of second, third, fourth, or even eighth-rate actors up the front, amusing people. And let's have a liturgical dance, because a lot of us quite like dancing. Some of our church, they're at the discos on a Saturday night, or they like to watch it. Why do we bring that into church? I mean, where does it end? Will worship. Where did God command non-inspired songs to be sung in his public worship either? There's no divine commandment. We do have lots of commandments of men for it, though. And this phrase, the commandments and doctrines of men, is striking because commandments, think now grammatically, commandments are imperatives. Do this, don't do that. That's what a commandment is. And a doctrine, commandments and doctrines of men, Doctrines refer to teachings and ideas and theological viewpoints. And so the commandments of men involving what you do or do not do in worship, these things, of course, flow from the doctrines of men, their doctrines of the Christian religion, their doctrines concerning worship. And in general, the more heterodox, that is, false a church becomes in its doctrine, in its preaching and teaching and in its literature, and in the doctrine which is in the hearts and minds of the people, the more heterodox or false the church, the greater her corruption in public worship. This would apply to 99, if not 100, cases out of 100. If you have a church which teaches that people are saved well nigh automatically by being baptized with water or partaking of the Lord's Supper, you are going to end with all sorts of corruptions in the practice of the sacraments and all sorts of denigration of the preaching. That is, your worship will change. The commandments of men will flow from the false doctrines. That's exactly what we find. In a free will church, that is, salvation depends on the cheap decision of the sinner, in a free will church, worship becomes, see, the doctrines determine the commandments in worship, worship becomes playing on the emotions of the sinner. Worship involves special numbers and songs to plead with the sinner to use his free will right to allow God to save him. In a free will church, where the person's salvation is determined by his own choices, well then, the focus moves from the worship of God to the winning and wooing of the sinner. Of course it does. Principles work through. Will worship. Will worship. So that it all comes down to the commandments, do this, don't do that, which flow from the doctrines of men. And that is, it's all about the will of man. That is, the worship depends not on God's will, but on man's will. And man's will isn't the way most people think about it. They don't say, that's man's will, that's the will of man. They'll call it the church's tradition. Now, the word tradition is a neutral word. It simply means that which is handed down. And that which is handed down can be good and right and proper, like our three forms of unity. That's good tradition. Tradition, in a positive sense, is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2. Then there's bad tradition, when that which is handed down is false. Mark 7 gives an instance of that. But whenever the tradition of the church is false, that's just another word for the will of man. It happens to be the will of man over 5 centuries or 50 years, or 1500 years, but it's the will of man, no matter how old and hoary it is. And then there's the majority of the congregation. Now, if the congregation thinks biblically, the majority of the congregation is going to agree with God's word. But if the congregation does not think biblically, the majority of the congregation is the will of most people in the church. Will worship. Sometimes it's the desires of the minister. The minister doesn't do things according to the scripture, then things are governed by will worship. The will not now of the majority of the congregation, but the will of one person in the congregation. Will worship, whether one or many, whether in the present or the past, fancy terminology just for will worship. And since man's will, especially in the sense of which we're speaking of it here, man's will is contrasted and contradicted by God's will, we're talking about the will of man as influenced and even determined by the world. The world thinks that pop and rock music is wonderful. And you know this when you go into a public space that it's blaring out at you. You know this because the people who are engaged in this make an absolute fortune. And lots of people out there think that these are wonderful human beings who ought to be emulated. Well, the world is into this sort of music, and will worship says, particularly speaking to the young people, we should bring this into our church and make it a whole lot snazzier.
The old people govern things too much in our church. The people in our church need to get with it. Will worship. Will worship with a will that's being driven by the world. Will worship is also governed from a different perspective by the flesh. And the flesh doesn't like God. The flesh is all about me. We have a flesh, and that's what it's always saying, me. We need more me time. We need everything to suit me. So we want our worship to not be about God. That's too hard. You have to think. You have to concentrate. You have to deny yourself. You have to pray. You have to stir yourself up. If only the worship could be more about me. Okay? And of course, the will of man in worship is influenced not only by the world and the flesh, but by the devil. And there's nothing the devil loves so much like idolatry, because in about half a dozen books of the Bible, it stated that all sinful and idolatrous worship terminates upon Satan and the demons. There's something to think about. And that's another reason why we do not tolerate idols in the Church of Christ. If I may be permitted in this one instance to quote John Calvin, he states in his Institutes, "It must be regarded as a fixed principle that all modes of worship devised by man are detestable. It must be regarded as a first principle that all modes of worship devised by man are detestable." He used the word principle. Christians ought to have principles regarding worship. Not whims, not fancies, not likes and dislikes merely, but principles. And here's a key principle. All modes of worship devised by man are detestable. This is Calvin. This is Reformed. And this is Lord's Day 35. We must worship God in no other way than He's commanded by His Word. Are they to be made? No. No images. God visits the iniquity of the fathers who corrupt His worship to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. And of course, this is apostolic, because Paul, developing the ideas of the second commandment, calls it will worship. The apostle Paul in this apostolic church, written to an apostolic congregation, "The fleshly mind of man resists it." And this principle of worship must be fixed. If someone comes to you and says, "You know, our church, we're really going places. We have some new ideas about worship." And you say, "I'm afraid we don't. We have no new ideas of worship in our church." "What? You mean you don't change your ideas?" "No, we don't. Our ideas of worship are actually fixed. And Lord willing, if you come back to our church in 40 years' time, if you and I are still living, you will see our church worshiping God exactly the same way, because our principles are fixed." "Do you mean you guys don't believe in innovation?" "No, no. Why would you believe in doing things differently with different principles when you're already doing it the way God says in His Word, and it's right? Why would you want to change the wheel? The wheel works. This is the way it ought to be done. It's round and it works." Fixed principles. Let's move now to the appeal of will worship. In Paul's exposition of the second commandment, he says will worship appeals to people because of its show of wisdom. A show of wisdom. It appears to be very spiritual to have a really impressive building, nice colored vestments, bells and smells. Not the beauty of holiness, but the holiness of beauty. It appears to be very wise to bring in man-made hymns, because they're allegedly more about Jesus Christ, which they're not. That they were written by great and godly men, give me David and Asaph any day. And when you look at the men that wrote the hymns, and I've spent some time with this, you think to yourself, boy, I don't think that guy would even ever be considered as a member of our church. He'd need to be there for about 6 years before he learned the first principles of the Reformed faith. And there's wonderful stories about them. I think there's wonderful stories about David. A whole lot more wonderful. And will worship
is appealing because it appeals to the masses to bring them in and to keep them in. Will worship appears very wise since it is up to date. We're modern in our worship. Who are you? Why did Jeremiah talk about the old paths then? You have to adapt to the times. No, you have to adapt to the scriptures. I didn't see any commandments in the Bible about adapting to the times. But the Bible does warn us against the spirit of the age. And if you talk about adapting, it's wisdom actually to adapt to the ultimate reality. That's the biblical idea of wisdom. Adapting to the ultimate reality. And the ultimate reality is the triune God. And the triune God says to us, here is reality. The word. Every word and thought of man is vanity. This is the standard by which we are being judged and we will be judged at the last day. We adapt to that. We change our thinking and behavior to what God says. It's not wisdom to follow the fads of the world. And even the world actually thinks that. Because the world keeps changing its fads. Every 20 years or 10 years or 5 years. And this is why the Apostle Paul talks about the show of wisdom, the appearance, the outward glamour of wisdom. And he talks about people being vainly puffed up in their fleshly minds. Whereas the Heidelberg Catechism says, we must not think ourselves to be wiser than God. Who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. We're wiser than God. We know more than Moses. We've got further than the second commandment. We know more than the Heidelberg Catechism in our church. We're really going places. Yeah, you're going downhill. And the Bible teaches that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Wisdom and worship too. And the Bible says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination before God. So anything that looks to be really good and people think is absolutely wonderful in the service of God is automatically suspect. The show of wisdom in will worship. And the argument is, you see, this is what people want. And they are the worshippers. They're the consumers. We give the consumers what they want. But worship is about giving the Lord what he wants and commands. So I return to go deeper now at this point regarding the free will of man. If a man determines whether or not he will be saved eternally, which is exactly what free will doctrine teaches, then why not let man decide how he will be worshipped? If we have free will in salvation, we have free will in worship. Will worship. And if we have no free will in salvation, which is what the Bible teaches. Scripture also says we must have no free will in worship. And we must renounce will worship. And that's why it has always been, to give the nicknames, Calvinistic or Reformed or Presbyterian churches who are most concerned for biblical worship and they were also most opposed to will worship. Read our Reformed creeds. Lord's Day 35. Read the history of these same churches. And it is the free will churches, and even Reformed churches nominally, which are apostatizing, who have fallen into the sin of will worship. And this is another instance of proof were needed that theology really matters. Theology really matters in worship. Really matters. Because if someone, by God's grace, is taught the truth and fears the Lord from the heart according to the scriptures, that person doesn't want to worship a God who lets people save them if they use their free will aright, or lets people worship him in a way which he allows. And if someone believes in the sovereignty of the will of God in predestination, and the sovereignty of the will of God now in commanding, and commanding in worship, well, then he's going to believe in fixed principles. The regulative principle, a principle that God determines how he must be worshipped. And we should remember too that this breaking of the second commandment, that we must not represent God or worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word, comes enforced, that's an appropriate word, enforced, with the judgment or curse upon the children. And if we break the second commandment and don't worship God the way he's commanded, then really we're breaking the first commandment. And then we are having other gods before him. Centrally, even ourselves. Because we say, my will trumps your will, and I'll do what I want when I'm supposed to be worshipping you. And that's rebellion. Let's briefly come to our third and final point. The answer to will worship is the right beholding of Jesus Christ. When Paul deals with the second commandment in the second chapter to the Colossians, he says that the problem with these people is, I quote, they are not holding the head from which the body, Christ the head of the body, from which the body by joints and band is knit together and nourished. It's stated slightly differently, but it's the same central point in the preface to the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You've been redeemed. Now, have no other gods before me, and worship me only the way I tell you. In New Testament language, as explained in Colossians, this is holding to Jesus Christ and adhering to him in all things as the head, the only head of the church, knowing who he is as the incarnate Son of God, knowing what he has done for us, laying down his life for the sheep, and making full satisfaction for all our sins, delivering us from the anguish of hell and the burden of sin and the fear of death. Remembering too his union with the church, not holding the head with all the body, deriving nourishment and growth from him alone. And then as we hold on to the head in our faith and in our worship, the body itself grows up into the head more and more. And here's an interesting fact, that the great innovator in the public worship with regard to singing, Isaac Watts, the one who said, we need more of Christ, so I'm going to write hymns for the church to sing, he held a heretical view of Jesus Christ. He believed in the pre-existence of Christ's human soul. And when the truth of the Trinity was being attacked in the Presbyterian churches in England in the 1700s, he failed even to take a stand. And the church became Unitarian. Very different from David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He taught the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Words inspired by the Spirit. We behold Christ as the head in our worship. Christ alone for worship. And we hold the right view of the Word of God. That's crucial. We're not interested in the commandments and doctrines of men or will worship. We believe in the absolute authority of Scripture in worship too. The absolute sufficiency of Scripture in worship too. We don't need this other stuff and the other views. And that determines what we read in worship, what we sing, what we preach. It determines prayer, the blessings, the offerings, the absolute sovereignty of God in his word and in his worship. And all of this inculcates in our heart the first and the great commandment for all who've been redeemed and set free from the bondage and misery of sin. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then you don't want worship. And then you say, above all things, I must not lean upon my own understanding, but in all my ways, even in worship too, I must acknowledge him, that he will direct my paths. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, forgive us again our sins. For we cannot speak about worship without deploring the fact that there's so much selfishness and ignorance and darkness in us. We're unworthy, unworthy to worship. Forgive our sins and quicken us, leading us in the way of everlasting and causing thankless lips to give thee praise now and through the week and always. For Jesus' sake, Amen.